What a pleasure to see you all and to worship our great God. A couple of announcements before we get started with the message. We do have a barbecue today, so that's free, and everyone's invited to attend. It's just a potluck-style meal, and it's a great time to hang out and to have fellowship in the Lord. So you're all invited. Welcome to stay for that. Also, 29 March, we have Good Friday. So we have a Good Friday service here at church, Friday morning, 9 a.m., for you early risers, or maybe you can just get up and come. It's a great time. It's a great time to remember our Lord and Savior going to the cross for us, and then Easter Sunday will be the regular time, 10 a.m., and looking forward to that as well. Romans 11, starting in verse 7, if you'll turn there, and let's pray. Father, thanks so much for Jesus. Thank you for sending a Savior. Thank you for meeting our need that we didn't know that it needed to be met. We had no idea. And yet you've revealed yourself to us and given us life and hope and the assurance of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And we thank you for your word and for everyone here today. We pray that you would bless, that you would guide, that you would instruct us, that if we have erred in our thinking, that you would correct us, that you would guide us into truth. And we thank you for your Spirit who fills us, who helps us and comforts, and how you use one another to encourage and edify the body of Christ. And I pray that we would be a blessing to you, God, as you have blessed us, that you would be honored and glorified as we read your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you agree that people are willing to endure difficulties or pain, personal pain, to have a potential chance of benefit? Just at the chance of getting better. People have gone through some pretty rough treatments because they wanted to be well. And we're willing to pay our own money to take risks for the outcomes we want. When I had an impacted wisdom tooth, I had to sign a waiver before they would do surgery because it was a 25% chance. And I found this out on the day. They're like, there's a 25% chance you will lose all the feeling in the right side of your face permanently if we remove this tooth. And I was like, well, it's got to come out. So I put my nerves and my face in God's hands and signed the form and had the surgery. And by his grace, the feeling came back in time. And we can look back on a situation and see, like, yeah, it worked for good. That was an opportunity to develop faith, to trust God. But then, say, the pain or the feeling had never returned. Would I be able to look back and say, oh, that was great? But the fact is, God does things that we don't always understand. We can't explain how it's good or why it's good. But we know God is good, and he will help us and be with us. And if you've done something and thought, what was I thinking after you did it? Well, it follows that we can wonder, what was God thinking? And realize that his ways are higher than ours. He is greater and awesome in his knowledge and wisdom, and we can trust him. We should trust him much more than ourselves. So by faith in God, we're reading here in chapter 11, Paul, and through this point, he came to realize that these trying situations and difficulties in his life worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. It was actually good. And he went through some really difficult seasons. It's like, had Jesus not met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off of his animal, and struck him blind for 3 days, at that time he would not have been born again. But he could look back upon it later and say, I needed that physical blindness so that I could spiritually see. God used that in a powerful way. Later, he was accused by the Jews as being a troublemaker. He was arrested, falsely imprisoned. And while he was imprisoned for years without a case against him, he's like, I've been able to share the gospel in palaces and in prisons. The word of God has gone out. And then after he appeals to Caesar, remember what happened, where he was shipwrecked. Not only shipwrecked, but he arrives on Malta and he's bit by a viper. God miraculously spared his life. He survived that. And so it's like, but then he was able to bring the gospel to Malta and many people were saved. So only God can bring good out of being blinded, out of being wrongly imprisoned, shipwrecked, and snake bit. Like, those aren't good things, but God can redeem them for good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And in this chapter, Paul reconciles the blindness of Israel, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, with God's gift of mercy upon everyone and how he would use that for his glory. Romans 11, verse 7 is where we start. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This chapter begins with Paul saying, has God cast away his people? No way, certainly not. That God had reserved a remnant for himself in Israel, and Paul pointed to his own conversion. He says, look, I'm a Jew, and he saved me. And because he saved me, he's going to save others. His plan is to save all Israel, as we'll see. The Jews, they had sought to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law. They stumbled at the idea of righteousness through faith in Jesus by the gospel. And having rejected Jesus as their Messiah, the Gentiles gladly received him. Though the Gentiles hadn't known God, they hadn't sought God, God chose to save them. Paul, he experienced Jesus rendering physically blind to gain spiritual sight. And unless God opens our eyes, we will never acknowledge or realize how much we need him. We won't realize our sinfulness. We won't realize that there's only salvation in Jesus. And God caused the light of the world to shine upon the Jews. They were unwilling to see, so God blinded their eyes so they could not see. But God had a purpose in doing this, to extend the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And it says that Paul was saying that their eyes had, they had eyes, but they could not see. They had ears, but could not hear. And it was true in their present day, where the Jews were persecuting other Jews and Gentiles who were Christians. And then he quoted from Psalm 69, 22 and 23, that their spiritual blindness led them to stumbling. But it was not a fall, like they were destroyed or cast off. Because he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Answer, certainly not. They stumbled in unbelief, but they had not fallen out of favor with God. They were still his chosen people. He still would redeem them. He reached out his hands to unwilling Israel first, but then he turned to the Gentiles. And this is really cool, because the Gentiles would receive him. It provoked the Jews to jealousy that they could also have this relationship with God that was not possible under the law. Because Israel's relationship with God, it included the incredible weight of needing to keep the law perfectly yourself to have a relationship with God. And then the Gentiles, it's like, by grace through faith in Jesus alone. That's how you're saved. That's how you're made righteous, is through faith. And they're like, well, what about the law? So they remained keeping the law, looking to the law to provide their righteousness when he was providing it through Jesus. That isn't fair, is it? That the Gentiles would have such an offer of salvation. No, but it's true, and it's gracious, it's merciful. It's in keeping with God's plans from the beginning to extend grace and salvation to all people. So the rejection of Jesus by the Jews resulted in riches for the world and the Gentiles. And by God's grace, we have been enriched and blessed through Israel's rejection of Christ. And so he says, if the stumbling of the Jews has led to such richness, how much more when they are brought in, when their eyes are opened to know God through Jesus? Really, Christians and all people of the world, we owe a great debt of gratitude to Israel because the Jews have continued to trust the one and only God. They're a living testimony of God's faithfulness. And through their painstaking preservation of the Bible, we have come to know God. We have benefited. We have salvation extended to us, and we can know God through the words written letter by letter over millennia. And we can look on that and say, that is God's word. Now, they have yet to come to Jesus as a nation. They still don't see him as the Messiah. But if we've been blessed by the Jews during a season of blindness, how much greater blessing will God bring when their eyes are opened and following Jesus as Messiah becomes the orthodox belief, where that's orthodoxy, Jesus. Jesus is Lord and King over all. So to all our Jewish brethren, I love you and thank you. Thank you very much. Romans 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In the previous chapters, Paul had spoken specifically to the Jews. Now he turns his attention to the Gentiles. He's saying, I didn't magnify my ministry to the Gentiles for the purpose of anything but provoking the Jews to faith in Christ. Some Jews would be saved. We know that Paul, he was born again. The church was comprised of Jews in its infancy. Remember in Jerusalem, 120 of them, they were praying in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches and people come to faith in Christ. And this rejection of the gospel, it didn't mean their hope of salvation was lost or that God had cast them off forever. His will was for Israel to be saved, that he would raise them from spiritual death to life, even as we have been. And so he uses a couple examples here to show that God had not written off the Jews. And he uses the example of the first fruits of grain and the roots of a tree. Now, under the law, it was required to bring the first fruit of your grain. And once you had ground that grain and made dough, you were to bring the first of your dough as an offering in the temple or tabernacle. Numbers 15:20, it says, you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. So the significance of offering the first dough and the best dough, giving God his just due, it sanctified the rest of your dough at home as holy. So we see this principle throughout that we also see it in the opposite way in 1 Kings 17. Elijah, he spoke to a widow by the word of God. He said, don't be afraid. She was starving, she and her son. She had enough food for one day. And so she says, I'm going to gather up some sticks. I'm going to get some flour and the oil that I have, bake a cake. We're going to eat it and die. Like there's no more food for us. And he says, if you will use the last of your dough to bake me a cake, first, God will be faithful to allow the dough that you have, or the oil and the flour that you have, to last for the duration of the famine. And God kept his word. The flour, that little bit of flour, it just was enough. And that little bit of oil, it was enough. So there's this great principle here that when we give to the Lord obediently, he will ensure there is fruit for us. And when we give the last of what we have, according to God's word, he will cause it to miraculously last because he supplies all our needs. Praise God. Like all we have is given by him. So there's the picture of the flower. Then there's also the picture of the tree. Seeds, they germinate, the roots go down, the leaves go up, and the trunk and the branches of the tree, they grow from the same roots. So he's like, if the root is holy, well, then the rest of the tree is holy as well. The natural branches, they'll be the same as the root. For plants always produce after their own kind. Now, the grafting that we see here, it's opposite of common practice. We would usually graft the good into the wild stock, right? You have this wild stock, it's super hardy and durable, and you put the good on it so that it will bear good fruit. But he does the opposite here. We are the wild ones that there's been branches broken off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in, into the good. And so he compares this to the Jewish people. God's chosen people. That's really the key, because the true Jews are God's people, the ones who trust in him, like Abraham, right? The father of faith. So Jesus, he's the first fruits of the new covenant established in his own blood. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." God gave Abraham's descendants the covenant of law that he would be their God and they would be his people. And these branches broken off, they were Jews who, through unbelief, they had rejected Christ. They denied he was the Son of God, and they sought their righteousness through the law rather than faith. Notice, not all the branches have been broken off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in among them. So we should not boast against the branches that remain on the tree, nor should we boast against the branches that have been broken off of the tree in unbelief. And it was God's choice to do this, to graft us in, to be included with God's people, to be partakers of his grace. So it's not our place to boast as if we are something or more worthy, because a long time we were ignorant, we were without faith in God, and God has chosen us to be grafted in. Without the existence of the root, what could we be grafted into? How could we be grafted into something that does not exist? But because Abraham was faithful to God, well, then we have this opportunity to have life through him. Now, this arrogance that we see a little bit of it in Hagar with Sarah, remember? So Abraham, he and Sarah weren't able to have children, and so Sarah is like, well, take my maid as your wife. And she fell pregnant. She was a surrogate. However, Hagar's pregnancy, it resulted in her despising her mistress. It's like she felt she could rule the roost because she was pregnant with Abraham's child. And Sarah's choice, Abraham's willingness, that was the only reason Hagar was with child. She wasn't pregnant on her own. It was because of Sarah. She said, go into my maid. He did. They had a child. And it was God's choice to remove branches to graft the Gentiles in. So where is the boasting? Why could we boast as if we deserve to be there? We were cut off from God, and he has grafted us in by his grace. So rather than speaking of Jews who rejected Christ with disdain or contempt, let's remember our past, that we are no better. And instead of criticism, we should have compassion and grace. Verse 18, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We are so blessed that God has chosen the Gentiles to be saved by faith in Jesus, to be included with God's people, to be part of the body of Christ, and to be part of his kingdom. But we're not to taunt or be proud or mock anyone, Jew or otherwise, about their blindness. I mean, that would be a terrible thing if someone's blind and you're mocking them for not being able to see. We should not be doing that. We are not worthy to partake of God's goodness. God broke off the natural branches, Jews who descended from Abraham, who was declared righteous by faith in God, and now we stand by faith in God. So rather than arrogance, we ought to show reverence and a fear of God, for God did not spare the natural branches. He has all power and authority to remove the natural as well as the grafted in. He can say, nope, that doesn't work here, and remove them. He has the power and the authority to do so. Now, Paul is not saying that our salvation hangs by the thread of our good behavior, but he's trying to bring perspective that some Gentiles had lost. They were becoming proud and arrogant and critical of the Jews, and as we'll see, establishing a way of life that was not the way that they came to Christ. So God granted Gentiles knowledge of the truth. Some were puffed up with spiritual pride, mocking the Jews who observed the law as ignorant or even beyond hope. So he said, God can remove you as well. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Now, those two things are complementary. They are not contradictory. A good judge can hand down a severe sentence when justice demands it. Some of my best teachers, they were the harshest markers. They marked hard, but you felt like you accomplished something when you did well. A good coach, he can severely rebuke an underperforming team to light a fire and to say, guys, what was that performance? This isn't how we trained. This isn't what we prepared. I'm going to hold you to a standard higher than what I saw on the pitch today. I was really blessed to have good parents. Compared to other parents, they were strict. But did they love me? Yes, they did. They did love me. Paul told Gentiles, he says, consider how God was harsh with the Jews who rejected him. He cut them off as his people. Some of them. And this was warned in the law. How many times did it say, you will be cut off from his people? The person who does this will be cut off from his people. Like there's warning and warning and warning. And then God did it because they rejected him. But see what he says in Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. A father disciplines his son in whom he delights. God's actions towards his people, these harsh actions, they were not because he was going to cut them off. He was disciplining them with the aim to restore them. Since they were cut off in unbelief, now the Gentiles could come in. And he says, don't depart from the goodness of God. Don't cut yourself off from God's grace. God cut off believers, but he never cut off Israel. It's really important we understand that. The law was full of promises that God would restore repentant souls who returned to him in faith. And the same is true for the Jew and the Gentile. Have you guys ever been in a storm and you see the large limbs that have fallen down? Like a trunk the size of your leg or your waist. And you're not thinking, oh, we need to put that back. Now you think, we need to clear that junk away. We need to be able to drive here. That's firewood. You ride it off. And hopefully your car's not a write-off underneath it. So he says, if they do not continue in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. Their fall may have been great, but no, he is able. He grafted you in. He can graft them in again. A Jew can come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord because there's always hope for salvation in Jesus, whether an unbelieving Jew or an apostate Gentile. And he continues the analogy that we were grafted in from other stock and we flourished. And he's like, how much more will Abraham's descendants fit perfectly with their own olive tree? They're the same kind. Do you know that we can be guilty of thinking that God cannot do for others what he has graciously done for us? We can somehow think that we played a part in this that was pivotal when it was God who did the work. God who opened our blind eyes. And we can look for a shred of hope in the unbelieving, in the blind soul that's in darkness, rather than looking to Jesus, who is the hope of eternal life. Do you ever get discouraged when you're sharing Christ and someone doesn't seem to be responding with, like, encouragement? They don't seem to be responding in the way that's like, oh, there's hope, they're going to come around. No, it could be quite the opposite. That you're looking at them, there seems no hope. Just like that big limb that's on the ground, ripped off, not a clean cut. It's just there. God is able to graft them in, all of them. Jesus proved God can open the eyes of the blind. He can raise the dead to life. You are not able. I am not able, but God is able. So never allow your inability to do something project weakness upon God who does everything. Picking up in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He says, guys, I don't want you to be ignorant of this divine mystery. And when the Bible uses the word mystery, it means something that was previously unknown that has now been revealed and publicly declared. We use the word mystery to mean, like, I have no idea, and I'll probably never know what the answer is. So the Bible doesn't use mystery in that way. When it says mystery, we see it defined or described in Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13 that it was given to them to know the mysteries of God. So God has revealed himself through his word to us in Jesus Christ. The gospel was a mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense of what is it anymore. It's been declared to us. We have received it. We are living now according to it. And so we should not be haughty because of the revelation we've received. Because the blindness of Israel, it's partial because it happened in part for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And we see Jesus teaching about the time of the Gentiles, that it will continue until the end of the great tribulation when he returns to establish his kingdom in Luke 24:21. It says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword, Jew and Gentile, but God will be true to his covenant that he's made with Israel. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59, starting in verse 20. This is where he quotes from in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Isaiah 59, verse 20. It says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So God's made a covenant. He's going to put his spirit upon his people. And they will come to him, and they will speak of him, and their children's children will speak of him. Now, the salvation of Israel doesn't mean that every person of Jewish ethnicity will be saved, but that Israel as a whole will be delivered by faith in Christ. That day is coming when belief in Jesus as Messiah will be the orthodox belief. And Israel will become the first legitimate Christian nation in the world. Like, because Christ is on the throne. That will be awesome when Jesus sits on the throne and rules and reigns. And a day is going to come when the Jews realize that when they said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and our children, that God would do so spiritually, not as a to guilt them, but to cleanse them by his grace. Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus will wipe away those tears of sorrow when they realize, what did we do? How could we kill the Messiah God promised to send? He will wipe their tears away and give them joy as their Savior. Now, when Paul penned this epistle, he acknowledged that in Romans 11:28, that Jews were the enemies of the gospel at that time. They were persecuting the church, even as Paul did when he was Saul. Yet the children of Israel, they were elect. They were beloved of God for the sake of the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants forever. He had not cast them off, so the Gentiles should not write them off. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now that word, it means impossible to change or reverse. Very few things, if anything, that we do can be set in stone. But God does, right? He wrote the Ten Commandments with the finger of God, set in stone. He has the things he has said, the laws he has made, they will not change because he does not change. And they are also irrevocable. I can't usually say anything about me that it's irrevocable because it's not set in stone. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable because he has said them and he will be faithful to keep that word. And this is awesome for us because the gospel is an irrevocable gift. That God's not going to withdraw the gift of salvation because some didn't receive him. Or you heard the gospel and you said no, so no more gospel for you. It's not even on offer anymore because you rejected me. And he's going to hold a grudge. That's not God. I once had a coworker who had this very hot and cold relationship with his girlfriend. You know, he was just full of love for her one day, and he went and bought gifts for her kids. Well, they had a falling out that afternoon. And so he went right back to the shops, didn't have a receipt, and they said, "What's your reason?" He's like, I'm not giving these gifts anymore. That's it. You know, like, I've had it. And so he just returned the gifts. So those are not irrevocable gifts. Those are gifts he's like, well, if you don't measure up, you don't get them. I'm mad. You get nothing. The gifts and calling of God are not revocable. They're not loans that he can demand back if we don't measure up to what he thinks we should be doing with them. And just because God gives a gift, it doesn't mean that we're always willing to receive that gift. It's not that he hasn't offered it to you. It's perhaps you haven't received it. You haven't received salvation. You haven't received a spiritual gift because you don't want it. He offers it to you. God gave the children of Israel land. It was their choice if they would possess the land or if they would let the enemies run wild in it, if they would possess it or not. He's like, the land is before you. Will you go into the land or not? And Jesus calls us to follow him. It doesn't guarantee that we're following him. But because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and without repentance, he will be faithful to do his part. All Israel will be saved. It's up to each individual if they're willing to receive that salvation through faith in Jesus. And we can have confidence in all God's gifts that they are still freely being offered us, that we can receive them by faith in him. Verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Paul makes a parallel here between the disobedient Gentiles receiving God's mercy, and that by the mercy shown the Gentiles, that the Jews will be drawn to Christ because of the mercy we've received, the mercy that's shown through us, which is really incredible. Like all of us at some time, we've been guilty of disobedience, but God has extended grace and mercy to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And Jesus told his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." Everything you have is a gift from God. And we are to be giving that gift just as freely as we've received it. The passage where he says, "Freely you receive, freely give," he was talking to his disciples and he was sending them out. And he says, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." Now, how would you like it if that was your job for the day? You're like, hold on, I can't do any of that. These are things God does, but God was with them. That's pretty awesome, right? Now the gospel has come to us. And we should show mercy freely as he has shown mercy to us. And it's a shame when Gentiles tend towards legalism if that's the way we've been saved when it's by grace through faith we have received mercy. What does it mean to obtain mercy? Instead of being harsh to us, God's been compassionate to overlook all the ways we've offended him and sinned against him. He's extended the gospel freely to us. He's treated us better than we deserve. He's shown us mercy in forgiving us, withholding judgment and punishment from us. He has not treated us according to our sin, but according to his goodness and mercy. And instead of condemning us in our sinfulness, he looks upon us with love and gentleness, and he is long-suffering. He has suffered us for a long time, and he still stands with open arms to receive us because he loves us. So how can you show that you've received mercy? By being merciful. That's how people can know you've received mercy, because you're merciful, like God is merciful. Forgiving, loving, keeping no record of wrongs, not being offended, choosing to love people. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's plan and purposes of extending grace and mercy to everyone has now been unveiled through the gospel, through the Jews' rejection of Christ, the Gentiles receiving Christ and his mercy, and then his mercy being shown through them that will draw the Jews to knowledge of God through Christ. And so there's this crescendo of praise where he's like, oh man, this is just crazy. How awesome is God with the things he's done, with all that he's planned? Because before we knew anything of God or his goodness, God thought of everything to put in place a plan to save everyone, all undeserving, even the unwilling. He's like, I want to save them too. Paul had only seen the edges of God's ways, but just what he knew of God, it overwhelmed him. I think of the Queen of Sheba. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled all that way with her caravan with gifts. And she was so overwhelmed. She's like, I haven't heard half of how awesome your kingdom is with, you know, your palace and the temple and the way you go up to the temple and the way your servants are dressed. Like, I hadn't heard about this, but this is mind-blowing how amazing your city is. And it says there was no spirit left in her. Friends, are you overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy of God towards you? That he would be merciful to you. Because if you're ho-hum about the gospel, God's gift of salvation, his call of repentance, like that he gives you the opportunity to repent, that he gives you the chance to be merciful to others by his spirit, the opportunity to follow Jesus, you're missing the awe and wonder that God's worthy of for his mercy that he's shown you and the plans that he's included you in. Paul quotes from Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? Answer, no one. God's mercy and free gift of salvation, it was not the result of a royal commission. It was not like a brainstorming session with angels. Like, what should we do? You know, I've got a lot of time on my hands, being outside time. What should we do with this? Like, no one counseled God on how to make us or what we need. And so his word stands. He is glorious. He didn't need input. David and Solomon and other kings, they had counselors, and a multitude of counselors, their safety, but God has no counselor. And then God said in Job 41:11, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So he's saying, I existed before everyone. No one was before me. I don't owe anyone anything. He's under no obligation to anyone because he is the Almighty, our Creator. He's not under obligation to be merciful or to be kind to anyone. But he is. And we exist for his good pleasure. And he delights in us. And he has all authority and rights over creation with all immunity. It's like, how many times have our best plans ended up with total disaster? We thought of everything, but then there were these consequences that were unintended. I learned about those when I came to Australia, and you know, hey, let's let some rabbits loose on a property in Victoria. It'll be fun. And the trouble that came from those rabbits, or importing cane toads to get rid of these beetles. And this was with scientific observation and planning and like, okay, let's do this. We all agree, let's do it. And go, oh, we wish we could take that back. That didn't work out the way we thought it would. God's never had that moment, not once. He never said, well, that's a disaster. He could look at us and say that. But instead, he's like, I love him. I love her. I'm going to save them. I'm going to make a way for them to know me, to receive my mercy, and to be merciful to one another. Verse 36, it concludes, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So at the end, Paul's like, I can only acknowledge God's glory, his goodness, his power over all things, that everything there is, was, and will ever be. It's his handiwork. He knows everything. By his wisdom, he's created us. He owes us nothing, but he's freely offered everything that pertains to life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3. He's never owed anything, but he chose to pay our debt. He took our debt of sin upon himself when he died for us on Calvary. He's shown mercy to the disobedient. He's opened his arms to the wayward. Those branches that rejected him, he's like, I want to graft you in again. I mean, what more can we say but amen and praise God? I just want to turn, just as we close, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, as we praise God for all that he has done for us. And may God open our eyes to recognize all that he's done, how much we need him, how blessed we are to be called his people by his grace. Colossians 1:13, it says of God, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What an awesome God, the God. There is no other. Let's praise him. Let's live our lives in acknowledgement of what he's done, of who he is, and extend the mercy and grace we've received to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have not cast off your people, that your plan is to save them. And thank you for including us in that plan by including us as part of your people, that we would be grafted in as the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have kept true to your word. You have extended the gospel. You haven't withdrawn it. You haven't made it impossible for some people to receive it. Lord, you've made the way clear. You've made it plain. And I pray you would open our blind eyes. You would open the eyes of those who are in darkness, that they would come to you and find life through Jesus Christ, that they would experience the hope that Jesus is for us, being our living Lord, our risen Savior. And I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your word, that you are immutable. You do not change. Your promises are irrevocable, that those gifts that you give us, you continue to extend. And I pray we would receive them, that we would use them, that we would glorify you in and through them. And thank you that we've been created by you, for you, and that you always will be. So, Lord, we love you, and we thank you again for just opening our eyes to see your majesty and to let us into your plans a bit, to be able to look upon them and realize, wow, God, you think of everything, and you're so good. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.